Newer is not necessarily better. My parents had to replace their kitchen fridge a few years ago after getting 25 years out of their old fridge, and already the new fridge, it's had to be fixed at least twice. Newer is not necessarily better. It's the same with a lot of new products. They're very often flimsy and cheap and inferior. We hear people say, oh, they don't make them like they used to. New things aren't as good as the old things. Well, what about the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31? This morning we've entered a bright, glowing, joyful section of Jeremiah. No doubt about it, in these studies we've seen that the book as a whole, it's a gloomy book. It's no wonder Jeremiah has the nickname the Weeping Prophet. It's a book that's filled with threats of judgment and cursing. For 52 chapters, we've got Jeremiah's strong, determined preaching. Well, not quite. Not quite 52 chapters. There are four chapters in the middle of Jeremiah that are known for their comfort and their peace and their joy. Chapters 30 to 33. Chapters 30 to 33, they're like a mini book inside the book of Jeremiah. They're sometimes called the book of comfort or the book of consolation. And they are thrilling chapters to read. I would encourage you, if you have time this afternoon or sometime this week, to sit down, read these chapters. And at the heart of the four chapters are four verses. And we want to look at them this morning, these verses 31 to 34 of chapter 31. Because this is one of the most pivotal and key passages, not only in Jeremiah, but the whole Bible. You hear me talk about mountain peak passages in the Bible. This is one of the greatest mountain peaks in the whole of it. God comes to his people and he says, I will make a new covenant. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks about the new covenant. Very significant. And we're going to see it's a very significant phrase in the New Testament, new covenant. So let's try and understand this a bit better today. We have four headings this morning. Firstly, the meaning of the word covenant. The meaning of the word covenant. It goes without saying that covenant, it's not a word that we use much today. But yet it appears over 300 times in the Bible, and not just in the dusty corners of the Bible. It's the Sunday school favorites of Noah and his ark, and Abraham and his sons, Moses and the commandments, David of giant-killing fame. Those stories, those events, they don't just mention covenant, but they're centered on the unfolding story of covenant. And the question, it still remains, what is a covenant? Well, as you can imagine, it's a word that has been defined in dozens of different ways by Christians through the centuries. And for our purpose this morning, I'm going to suggest a very simple definition for the word covenant in the Bible, to be this. It's a conditional agreement between God and human beings. A conditional agreement between God and human beings. A conditional agreement where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept, and he threatens curses if the conditions are broken. The first covenant we find in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden, a covenant God made with Adam. It was conditional on Adam's obedience. Theologians call this the covenant of works. If Adam obeyed, he would have remained sinless. He would have had unrestricted access to God forever. But of course, Adam broke that covenant. He
He sinned against God. He lost everything he had. And then we know God came out of love and mercy, and he established another covenant, this time a covenant of grace. That appears in Genesis 3, where God gives words of hope and promise to Adam and Eve. And so granted, the word covenant, it's not used in Genesis 1-3, but neither is the word sin, neither is the word grace, neither is the word Trinity, yet we would say they're all there. Just because the word isn't used doesn't mean it's not there. And in fact, patterns that are associated with covenant making, they're all there in Eden. And indeed, later in the Bible, Hosea 6 verse 7, it does seem to call the arrangement between God and Adam a covenant. So a covenant, a conditional agreement between God and human beings. And the rest of the Bible is an outworking of this covenant of grace. It runs like a thread all the way from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. And the thing we should understand at the very core of the idea of covenant is a wonderful promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the core, that's the essence of God's covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. It's repeated over and over again. And it's fleshed out with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. We looked at that in our studies in Genesis. The terms, the promises, they're explicitly laid down. And it's the same covenant that's expanded and developed with Moses, and then with David. And now God speaks of a new installment through Jeremiah. And so it's a bit, this is a modern illustration, it's a bit like when you download new editions of the latest software for your smartphone. Is the new edition, is the update, is it the same or is it different from the predecessor? Well, it's both, really. It's the same fundamental package. It's a program that will still make calls, send text messages, access the internet, and so on. But the later edition is better, and it does more, and it's more suitable. In a similar way, the covenant of grace. There are various editions, various installments with Adam and Abraham and Moses, and David, and the church. And each has progressions and expansions on the last one. But underneath, they're the same covenant. It's the same deal running through. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. Luke 1:72, Zechariah speaks of his holy covenant made with Abraham. And so, while there are various editions or versions, ultimately, one covenant. So, let's keep that in mind. We'll come back to that a few times. So, the meaning of the word covenant. A conditional agreement between God and human beings. Secondly, then, and let's get into our passage, the need for a new covenant. The need for a new covenant. In the text, God says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. That is, a new version or a new edition of the covenant. It's not completely unrelated to what has gone before. It's like when God speaks of a new heavens or a new earth. It's going to be similar to this heaven and earth. It's like when Jesus speaks of a new command I give you to love one another. It's like when we sing a new song. It's not speaking of something brand new, but something with a new quality, a new freshness. Why then the need for a new installment of the covenant? What was wrong with the old version? Well, let's be very clear. The fault wasn't with the covenant itself. The fault was with the people. We can see that at verse 32. My covenant, near the end of the verse, my covenant
that they broke.
They broke it. That was the fatal weakness. Or as Hebrews 8 verse 8 puts it, he finds fault with them when he says, I will make a new covenant. So the people coming out of the land of Egypt, says Jeremiah, they broke the covenant. And of course they broke it. Remember how they broke it. Within minutes of it being made, they broke it. Moses up at the top of the mountain, and they're down at the bottom, already worshipping a golden calf. And right throughout their history, they broke God's covenant time and time again. Think about the context here in Jeremiah. We've been thinking over the last couple of weeks how the people were carried off into exile to Babylon, 587 BC. You can imagine how the exile would have shattered their pride and their presumption. They're now cast out by God. In a hugely profound sense, the people of God, they're back where they originally started. Genesis 12, remember, God called Abram out of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans. It was in Babylon. God called Abram out of Babylon. And now here are the people being sent to Babylon. This is covenant reversal here. There's a great theological significance to the exile. God had called Abram out of the nations to be his. Now it's as if he's throwing the people back to the nations. He's letting them go. It's as if he's reversing the call to Abram. You're not my people. You've no land. You've no city. You've no temple. No worship. No king. Nothing. Everything is lost. You can imagine the exiles as they're walking to Babylon. Imagine the despair that must have filled their hearts. It would have seemed no point in trying again. They had tried under Josiah to renew the covenant, but it hadn't worked. Everything is lost. And here God comes to them and says, I will make a new covenant. And folks, this is tremendous. This is tremendous. For all that sincere Christians will differ over in this passage, this is truly tremendous. Because like the people of God in Jeremiah's day, if it were up to us to keep certain conditions, if it were up to us to hold our end of the covenant, we would be utterly lost. We would be without hope and without God. We would be exiles, wandering around in a wilderness left to ourselves. But God has stepped in, and in his grace and mercy, he's promised us a new covenant. So the need for a new covenant, not a problem with the old, but it was more a problem with the people. They broke it. I have a problem with them, he says, Hebrews 8, verse 8. So thirdly, then, the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant. And again, don't be misled by the word new. That new can mean new in the sense that you're going to build a new house, brand new. But new can also mean renewed or dramatically changed for the better, in the sense that so-and-so has become a new man since he's got married. And it's in that second sense that this new covenant is new. It's dramatically changed for the better. It's time now for the fireworks to explode and the symphony to reach its climax. The new and the better covenant, it holds wonderful blessings. I want to highlight two in particular this morning. One being a new heart. A new heart. This is verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. People, they had broken God's law time and time again. What does God do about it? Well, he doesn't do what our government so often does. So often we see that when a law is being blatantly disregarded, our governments, they respond by changing the law. Well, not God. God doesn't change the law. God promises here to change the people. He says, I promise I will change you, to bring you to a level where you want to obey and you can obey the law. This is the New Testament doctrine of the new birth here. That's what God's speaking about. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts so that they will love it and they will want it and that they will want to obey it and keep it. In essence, he's promising new hearts. And that's very significant. Earlier in Jeremiah 17, verse 1, Jeremiah spoke of the people's hearts there. And listen to what he said there about the people's hearts, 17:1. The sin of Judah is engraved on the tablet of their heart. So the sin had been engraved on their heart. And here's God saying, I'm going to change that. And this time it won't be sin on their hearts. It will be my law. And in this new nature I will give them, they will want to obey me. And they will want to delight in obeying me. I will give them a heart after me. And this, of course, was something that the people of God did have to an extent. They had a degree of heart relationship with God. Think of Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words I command you today shall be on your hearts. Or think of love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Here's a promise for a new heart, new in the sense, dramatically changed for the better. The first blessing. Then the second, a new intimacy. A new intimacy. These are the tremendous words, verses 33 and 34, the end of 33. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. They shall all know me. Now, the people of God, they had known God in the past, of course. We can't say that they didn't know God. Abraham was described as a friend of God. He was their God. They were his people. But it was always at a distance. It was always through others. Think of the whole priest and the sacrifice system. It was always indirect. God says, no longer. No longer. There's a time coming when they will all know me. The time is coming when you won't need to go through some other person to come to me. A new intimacy is promised in the new covenant. These are the wonderful blessings. A new heart that people might love God's law. A new intimacy that they might be close to him. And friends, if we would but grasp and realize these blessings, what we have in the gospel, this is what our world wants more than anything. We're talking about a new heart. We live in an era when people desperately want to change themselves. They want to change their house, their diet, their appearance. They want to change their world, their career, their lifestyle. There's book upon book of self-change, improving yourself. People resort to plastic surgery. There's even gender reassignment surgery because people want to change. But friends, we can tell them about the greatest change that could ever happen to a human being. God can make us a whole new person. We're talking about a transformation so profound. Jesus speaks about it as being born again. This is surely good news for people, that God can change us. transform us into loving, beautiful, holy, satisfied people. And we were talking about the new intimacy this new covenant holds for us. Isn't it ironic today that the more social networking has grown and taken over, the more lonely people really are? I think there is a link there. We live in a lonely world, and more people go online to connect with people, but they're not really, really connecting with people. We're profoundly lonely. Friends, we can tell people about the best friend there could ever be and how it's possible to know him. From the least to the greatest, you can know me, God says. How you can know him more intimately and more completely than any human friend you might have. We could tell them about a Savior who will never let them down, who will never fail them, how he's always there, he's always understanding, he's strong, he's wise, he's completely kind. Isn't that a tremendous message for people today? People who are dissatisfied with themselves, people who are profoundly lonely, here is good news. A Christ who can make you into a new person. A Christ who can be the friend who never leaves you. The blessings of the new covenant. Tremendous. The blessings of the new covenant. And then fourthly this morning, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. And there's a part of the text we haven't looked at yet, the very end of verse 34. Verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In a way, this is the greatest newness of the new covenant. God speaking of how sin is going to be dealt with. He's not just speaking here of a new heart and of a new intimacy, but he's speaking of having sin cleansed away. Remember how the people of God, they underwent very elaborate rituals and sacrifices to cover over their sin. Sacrifices that were repeated over and over again. But as Hebrews 10 verse 4 makes very clear, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for those sacrifices to take away the sins. You see, the sins, they weren't actually totally removed. In a sense, they were covered over. They were passed over in the grace of God. God says something new has to happen. And what he's anticipating here is a day when the elaborate system of sacrifices would be no more. He's anticipating the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's looking forward to the day when he would provide a lamb who would never have to be sacrificed again and again. He's looking forward to the day when a Savior from heaven would come, bringing with him all the blessings of the new covenant. He's looking forward to Jesus here. Of course, this new covenant passage, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. He's the one that brings all these rich covenant blessings in all their fullness. And in his role as mediator, Jesus represents every single one of his people. Again, that's a wonderful, tremendous thing that he's representing us. Because the older versions of the covenant, they all ended in disaster and failure because the people broke them. The people didn't keep the conditions. They broke them. But God's saying, this mediator, he will never break the conditions. This covenant, it's solid. and it's guaranteed. Think of 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes or their amen in Jesus Christ. He won't break it. He will never break it. That's why it's bound to be successful. And indeed, in Luke 22 verse 20, just hours before his arrest, the Son of God spoke to his 12 disciples, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Or in Matthew 26, 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, Christ's death on the cross is all about the covenant. The covenant is all about Christ's death on the cross. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he says. At the cross, all the curses of our covenant breaking, they fell on him, and they were absorbed by his suffering. And at the cross, as it were, Christ was sent into exile that we might be brought out of exile. At the cross, he became the abandoned of God that we might be the children of God. And so it all fits into place. And this new heart, this new intimacy, it's Christ himself who is formed in us by the working of his Spirit. And so we have this newness of the new covenant. It's not bringing in blessings that God's people never experienced ever before. Rather, it's found in the degree to which these blessings were understood and enjoyed. And in and through our mediator, this new covenant, it offers blessings that are richer and wider and much more glorious than ever before. And there are many implications of this for us, but I just want to close this morning by speaking about the implications this has for us as a Reformed Presbyterian church when it comes to baptism. And friends, as I've studied this again this past week, I cannot believe that in this richer, fuller, newer administration of the covenant, that our children should be less privileged than they were in the Old Testament, that their status should be less than it was then. And yes, interpretations of sincere Christians differ in this, but it seems to me to make sense that children of Christians should receive the covenant sign today, just as children of Old Testament believers did. Because after all, it's essentially the same covenant as them, albeit an updated version. Westminster Confession of Faith 7.6. There are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but only one under various administrations. The Puritans used different pictures to try and illustrate this. One compared the covenant of grace to a flower growing and blossoming. The full bloom is, of course, more glorious than the seed or the shoot, but it's still the same flower. Or another compared the covenant of grace to the sun rising slowly, more and more light and heat shed upon the earth, but the sun itself remains the same. So this, with this glorious, fuller, better, richer installment of the covenant, I do think our children have a place to receive the covenant sign and be included in the covenant community. That being said, receiving the sign of the covenant in no way guarantees the blessings of the covenant. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're grand. Faith in the God of the covenant is necessary for the enjoyment of the blessing. And that was true for Old Testament believers who were circumcised, true for adults who are baptized, true for children who are baptized. Baptism itself is no guarantee of faith. Just having the sign doesn't mean the reality is there. And so I would conclude this morning by speaking to our children and young people especially. Children, you're in a very privileged position. You have the promises of God. You have the prayers of a church family. You have a home that prays for you, that lovingly teaches you about the Savior. You are a covenant child. But if you do not repent and believe for yourself, you're a covenant breaker. The Bible tells us covenant breakers, they're heading for hell. So you must come to the mediator of this wonderful covenant. You must come to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and faith. And in this wonderful blessing of the new covenant, he will give you a new heart. And he will be your friend like never before. And he'll forgive your iniquity and remember your sins no more. Sure, when it comes to fridges, newer is not necessarily better, but not so when it comes to God's covenant with man. New is definitely better. Amen.